Father, this day we thank you for your word to us already given. We thank you for the faithful response of your people. We thank you that your Holy Spirit is given to us, among other things, to add life to your word, to energize its truth, to turn it into bread for those who hunger, to turn it into light to guide our steps. And Lord, we pray today as we turn to your word now that you will speak to us clearly. And in the conviction of the Holy Spirit, may we go from this place, having met with you, with one another, having heard your voice and responded, better equipped to be your people in these days. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. If we were playing a game of Trivial Pursuit, and the question was asked, who is the Apostle Paul? I don't think many people would have problems answering that question. Or who is Luke? Most people wouldn't have much trouble, I suppose, answering that kind of question. But if you were asked, who is Demas? Then some Christians might have a bit of a problem. And I have to say to you, on any standard of measurement you wish to choose, Demas would have to be described as a minor character on the pages of the New Testament. But sometimes minor characters provide major messages. And I think that's the case with this man, Demas. And I want to look at him with you today. There are only three references to him in the New Testament. The first one is found in Colossians chapter 4. I invite you to turn to it. Colossians chapter 4. Toward the end of the letter, Paul concludes by bringing greetings, or sending greetings, I should say, to the Christians at Colossae. And beginning at verse 12, he makes this statement, Epaphras, who is one of you. That means he is from the church and congregation in Colossae. As a matter of fact, we find out in the first chapter that he in all likelihood is the pastor of the church. I'm turning back to chapter 1. And this is what we read about Epaphras. Verse 7, you learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ and on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. So very, very clearly we're told that he is a fellow servant of Paul. He's a faithful minister of Christ. And so he says, Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. Epaphras was now not in Colossae. He was with the Apostle Paul. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. What a prayer. If that's the prayer of Epaphras for his congregation, doesn't that tell us something about perhaps what your pastor's prayers ought to be for the congregation? I'd like to stand before you and say, I want to pray the same prayer. I want to pray that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. This kind of assurance that Epaphras is praying for the Christians in Colossae, is not cockiness. It's not self-confidence. It's a confidence knowing who you are in the Lord, knowing what you're called to do, and knowing what God is prepared to do through your life. And so he says, I pray that way. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. You see, he's simply concluding his letter by bringing greetings from a number of the people who are with him. And he mentions Epaphras, his fellow servant, this minister in the gospel who is laboring so effectively in prayer for them and in witness where he is. He mentions Luke the doctor. This is the only place in the Bible where Luke is referred to as the doctor. And Luke is with Paul on this missionary journey. And so he sends Luke's greetings. And then he mentions this man, Demas. Now, the only thing he says about him here is that he is included among those who are moving in the fellowship of the Apostle Paul. They are with him. They are part of a ministering team. Well, one might expect that those who travel around with the Apostle Paul, those who get included in the greetings sent at the end of his letters, would certainly be people of spiritual depth and promise and effective ministry. We've already seen that that was the case with Epaphras. We certainly know it was the case with Luke. Luke gave us the third gospel, which bears his name, and he was also the author of the Acts of the Apostles. Two books of the New Testament are attributed to Luke. He was a man of God. And one might equally be convinced that Demas also was a man of God, utterly committed and devoted servant of Jesus Christ. That's the first passage. The second passage in which we find him is in Philippians. Just keep moving to the right, and you have the little one-page letter of St. Paul to Philemon. Philemon. Again, turn your attention to the end of the letter. Philemon, verse 23 and 4. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. Now you're finding out something more about him. Not only was he the pastor of the church in Colossae, not only had he been sent out by that church as an associate of Paul, not only was he considered a fellow servant, but we find out he's also a fellow prisoner. He shares in the rebuff that was given to the Apostle Paul for his preaching of the gospel, and he is in prison at the time that this is written. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. Well, at least there's one other detail that's given here that's not found in the first passage. He's merely listed among those who are with Paul. Here he is expressly described as a fellow worker with the Apostle Paul. Again, wouldn't you expect to be in such company, such faith-filled company as the Apostle Paul, St. Luke the evangelist, Epaphras, who was a man of prayer and a man of preaching and conviction, with Aristarchus and Mark? Wouldn't you expect great things of this person, Demas? As I say, there are only three references to him. The third one comes in St. Paul's last letter. Turn back a page to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. Do your best to come to me quickly. Paul is still in prison. For Demas, because he has loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Something shattering in those few words. We don't know much about this man, but we know that he was a fellow worker along with the Apostle Paul. We know that he belonged to that little apostolic band that traveled about and established churches, were prepared to suffer for Jesus' sake. Very likely he was in prison for a time and then released. And all it says is, for Demas, who has fallen in love with this present world, has deserted me. I think in the life and times in which you and I live, this that I would call today the Demas syndrome is very, very common. Very, very common. It basically is about a person who starts out well in the Christian life with all kinds of promise, and yet somehow it doesn't turn out to anything in the end. Falls away, turns his back, and deserts his post. I wish I could tell you that that's a rare occurrence, but I can't. That's a very common thing. That happens again and again. Any pastor who is in a church for a period of time sees this thing occur over and over again, and it's heartbreaking. It certainly is. You see people on whom the hand of God seems to rest. Let me just create a little scenario for you. It might have been the very thing that happened to Demas. Let's imagine him newly converted, having found the grace of God in Jesus Christ, having received the gift of the Holy Spirit as an indwelling presence. And he's excited because he knows he has come out of death into life. He knows he was walking in darkness, but now he's walking in light. He knows he's in touch with the living God. So there's enthusiasm in his voice. There's a bounce in his step. There's a love that comes from him for the Lord God. He can't stop talking about it. That's the way it is with new converts. Have you lived so long and walked so long in the faith that you've forgotten what it's like to be a new believer in Jesus Christ? Have you forgotten the romance of the first years of walking with the Lord? It seems that you can't get enough Christian fellowship. You want to be where believers are whenever the church doors are open. And you have endless energy. You want to study the Bible. There's so much you don't know. And you have such a hunger for God. And you want to know His Word. And you want to know His will. And you can't learn it fast enough. So you join every Bible study in town. And you want to pray. It's not burdensome or irksome. Doesn't interfere with your life. It is your life. It's the way it is with new converts. They want to be with God. They want to live for Him. And they have a zeal, tremendous zeal, a zeal to witness to other people. Because for the first time in their life, they have a faith fit for export. The kind of faith they can talk about. Because something's happened to them and they know that. So they tell people about it. They're witnessing. They have a desire to serve God. So they're the first ones up. When there's a call for volunteers, doesn't matter what the task is. It doesn't make any difference what the task is. It may be nothing more than straightening out the hymn books and the racks. It may be nothing more than sweeping the kitchen or washing a few dishes. Doesn't matter. Doesn't have to be up front. Doesn't have to be an important ministry. Why? Because the desire comes from the inside to serve the Lord and serve His people. And they're there, they're ready, they're willing. Well, they also recognize that there's a life to be lived, and for a time it seems as though all of that's in suspension, while they are utterly occupied with the things of God. And it's so wonderful to see people like this, that we recognize that there needs to be a maturing of this whole thing, and there needs to be a sorting out of other legitimate claims in one's life. I rather think a new Christian is a little bit like striking oil and having a gusher, and it's set afire, and it's a spectacular thing. It's burning furiously, and you stand back and you watch it with some measure of awe, but of course it's really not much use until you cap the oil well and refine it, and then it'll drive your cars and it'll heat your homes and do all sorts of useful things. So there is a refining process that needs to occur. There is the taking of that tremendous energizing of the Spirit and the channeling of it into that which is useful. There is the need to become sensitive all over again to where other people are, especially mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters whom you want to lasso and bring into the kingdom as fast as you can. And it takes time for that to happen, and there's great joy in the person's life. But let's assume they decide to get married. Find the right person and get married. And it's wonderful because they see their whole life as belonging to God, and their marriage and the wedding ceremony is just faith-filled. Wonderful hymns are sung and songs of praise and all that sort of thing. Lots of joy and lots of blessing. But of course, the responsibilities are a bit heavier now. And one wants to get a job, and one wants to do very well in the job. And one can imagine that little by little they get into into their work and responsibilities grow and all that kind of thing happens. And before you know it, well, they just can't be there Sunday evening. Because after all, it's really the only night I have at home. Or they begin to offer excuses as to why they can't serve in this way or that way. Oh, it's all seems so perfectly rational and reasonable. I mean, we can all understand. We've all been in the same place at times. And yet, something happens little by little. And it doesn't happen overnight. It's not the result of one decision. There's no intention to turn one's back on the Lord. Any of those things. It's just that people disengage from the fellowship of God's people. And as sure as anything, this process begins to occur. You remove a burning coal from the fire and you set it out on the hearth, and sooner or later, it'll go out. And the same thing is true in the Christian life. And the reason I know that is because the Christian life, though always a very personal thing, is not an individual thing. You can't be a Christian all by yourself. When you become a Christian, you are brought into the body of Christ. We are made, as Paul says, members one of another. We need each other. Otherwise, we do not grow in faith. Now, I was raised in a tradition where it was never actually said, but I think it was assumed that if you could find a desert island somewhere and take your Bible and read your Bible enough, study your Bible enough, and pray enough, you'd become a spiritual giant. Now, that wasn't actually said that way, but that was the assumption, that what you need to become a spiritual giant is prayer and Bible study. And I need to tell you something. There has never been a spiritual giant in this world that didn't have prayer at the root of his life or her life and didn't have Bible study at the very center of what they're doing. So you see, it's right so far as it goes. The thing that's wrong about it is you can pray and you can study all your life on a desert island and you'll never become a spiritual giant because you can't do it alone. Christianity is a corporate thing. It's not a privatized religion between me and the Lord God. Oh, no. It is embarrassingly open to all the relationships of life. There are all kinds of people who would like to take their Christian faith and compartmentalize it. And here's my faith here, and I trot it out on Sundays. All right? But then the rest of the time, I've got practical work to do. I've got to go to work. I have a job. All kinds of people do not see any connection between what they do on Sunday morning and what they do the rest of the week. They don't realize that the Lord Jesus is not sovereign only of the spiritual life. He's sovereign over the whole earth. And that's why the scripture tells us, whatever we do, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we are to do all to the glory of God. And if in your work you can't do some of it to the glory of God, quit. If there's compromise at the root of what you have to do to earn a living, find another job. You don't have to pray about that. You don't have to get some kind of a divine sign from heaven. The word says, if you can't do it to the glory of God, then you shouldn't be doing it at all. Because whatever we do, eat, drink, whatever we do, in our work, in our relationships, one with another, we are to do it intentionally as unto the Lord. And so you see what happens to people is they withdraw themselves for what appears to be legitimate reasons. And little by little, they lose out. Now, to some degree, that happens to everybody at times, to some degree. But oftentimes there are other loving people around who recognize what's happening. And sometimes they come alongside to encourage and to nudge you back and give a little telephone call and bring you to Tuesday because they see what's happening. But isn't it clear that this sort of thing can happen very easily? Like Demas, they started out so well with so much promise. And yet, It amounted to nothing in the end. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. That reminds me of what Luke also says in his fourth gospel, chapter 8. Luke, of course, is here quoting Jesus, but he gives the telling of this familiar parable of the sower his own little angle. And this is what he says. You remember the parable of the sower? Seed was sown, and some fell on hard-packed ground, and some fell among thorns. Some was choked out by the weeds that grew up and so forth. That was the parable that Jesus told, called the parable of the sower. And later that day, perhaps, the disciples came to Jesus and sat down with him privately and asked him, "What did you mean?" In other words, interpret for us your own teaching. And this is one of those cases where we not only have this marvelous parable, but we have Jesus' own interpretation of the parable, so there is no question as to what it means. Look at verse 11 of chapter 8. This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. There are people who sit under the preaching of the gospel and hear it. Yes, they do. They hear it with their ears. They know what's being said. But it's like seed falling on hard-packed ground. It doesn't take any root. The birds can come and eat it. And it's not anchored in the soul, so it doesn't produce anything in us. And there are people who hear God's word, and that's the effect that it has. Those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it. But they have no root. In other words, it grows up quickly and looks ever so bright. But when the hot sunshine comes out, it wilts and withers. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. In other words, there's not enough root to sustain them through the difficulties that they will inevitably encounter. Again, I have to say, Christians are not exempt from problems. A committed life to God does not exempt a person from having to face many of the ordinary problems of life that other people have to face who make no profession of faith at all. And added to that are some special difficulties that come into our lives as Christians. So that anybody who tells you that if you commit your life to Christ or if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, it's going to be joy from here on in, are lying to you. That's not the way Jesus taught. One thing about Jesus, he did not attempt to win friends and influence people by holding back the truth. He said, in this world you will have tribulation. I mean, how much clearer can it be? So why are we surprised when it happens? He says, in this life you will have difficulties. He says that if they rejected me, your master, they will certainly reject you, the servant. So why are we surprised when difficulties come our way, when persecutions come, when we are misunderstood, misrepresented, mistreated? And it happens. It really does. It happens to Christians. Lots of times it happens to Christians by Christians. But why are we surprised about it? Didn't Jesus have to go through the same thing, betrayed by his own friends? Things aren't any different now. Oh, we're a bit more sophisticated. And because of the technology we now have, we're able to blow up the whole world in the process of working out our anger. That seems not to be the possibility of a former generation. But life isn't any different, really. The seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, listen, they are choked by life's worries. They are choked by riches. They are choked by pleasures. That's where Demas came in. He heard the word. He believed the word. He even proclaimed the word for a period of time. But as he went on his way, he was choked by life's cares. You know, there are some cares in life which are perfectly legitimate. We are to do our work well. We are to have a concern that we give quality service for our pay. We talked about that a little bit last week. We are to do whatever job, however humble it is, we need to do it with excellence as Christians. We really do. And therefore, the concern to do the best you can do is a perfectly legitimate care and concern. But like everything, it can be distorted terribly. To want to do well in your work is a very legitimate thing. But to make your work, therefore, the god of your life is a terribly distorting thing. And it disturbs the balance of a life very much. Again, follow our friend through. He's got a job now and he wants to do very well in it. So he's very willing learner. He's even eager to learn. And that's the kind of employees managers want. They want people who are willing to learn. Not only that, he's willing to put in extra time and extra effort. That doesn't come very easily these days. Oh, for a price, of course. But to be willing to put in extra time and extra effort in order to do the job well, or simply in the zeal of learning the task, or in responding to a request from the boss to put in some extra time because there's a special need, this type of person I'm talking about will be ready to do it and ready to put themselves out a little bit for their work. You and I live in a generation where that isn't very much honored. The ethic today is to do the least possible for the most possible money. That is the standard of our day. But a person I'm talking about who might have a legitimate concern wanting to do well is willing to put forth effort and take time. But again, you see, lots of times it is time bought out of faithfulness to the Lord God. Let's say they prosper. And the time comes when they start out and start a new business. Well, because it's a new business, obviously they have to give great attention to it. In the early formative years, it's very critical that the whole thing works. And so they work specially hard. And they're having to interact with all kinds of people, so they tone down a little bit their Christian witness. Lest it be offensive, you understand. And also, they are prepared to accept some of the standards of business life around about. Because everybody does it that way. And it's the expectation. And don't you see how the cares of this world, even legitimate cares, can quickly degenerate into that which destroys the spirit, and that which tears a person's life apart, that which lets the Spirit of God just ebb away like water out of a pot that's broken. Cares, difficulties of life, the worries of life. See, Demas didn't learn what Peter tells us. And that is that we are to cast all our cares on the Lord, for he cares for us. He didn't know that. He didn't know you could do that. Lots of people don't know that you can do that. That doesn't mean that you're not facing the reality of things. It means that you are living in the purpose of God, and he's carrying the load along with you. You've heard me say before, Jesus said, "My yoke is easy. My burden is light." Well, a yoke hitches two cattle together. And the yoke of the Lord is only easy if you're going the same place he is. If he wants to move in this direction, you want to go in that direction, suddenly the yoke is very, very difficult and very heavy. You see, he carries the load as long as you're walking in the direction of his will. He carries the weight. Now, there's a tiredness that can come to people that's healthy. And it will be removed, generally, by a reasonable night's sleep. But there's another kind of weariness that people get into when they're carrying the whole thing themselves, that is a grinding kind of weariness that ultimately can destroy one's health. And it is not the will of God that you and I walk in that kind of weariness. that we walk under that kind of pressure. We're not learning to stop striving. Because again, if you're moving in the purpose of God, He carries the load. If you're moving in the purpose of God, you do not have to strive to bring forth what God has ordained. If you make it your life's object to fulfill His purpose for your life, don't you see why you can possess the peace that passes understanding no matter what the circumstances are? Because you know that if it's His purpose and you're moving in it, He'll bring it to pass. And it doesn't depend on your efforts. It isn't the branch that produces the fruit. It's the power of the life of the vine flowing into the branch that produces the fruit. What a wonderful lesson. The second thing Luke says, choked by life's riches. All kinds of people are choked by possessions. Or to say it another way, they are possessed by their possessions. They don't possess their possessions. They are possessed by them. Very easy thing to happen in this very materialistic age in which we live, in which a person's value is estimated on the basis of how much money they have. Have you ever thought how obscene it really is to say that such and such a person is worth 10 million? Is worth 10 million? People talk like that. In our crass world, human life is estimated in terms of value, in terms of how many possessions you have or how many riches you have. How distorted is that valuation? God doesn't see that way at all. But you see, there is the deceitfulness of riches. That's what it's called in the New Testament. There is a deceitfulness in possessions. Now, we must be very careful when we talk about this that we don't say too much that tips the thing in the other direction, because riches and possessions in the Bible are not put down. It does not say that money is the root of all evil in the Bible. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. Riches are looked upon in the Bible as blessings of God, financial prosperity, and so forth. This is looked upon as the blessing of God. Now, there are warnings throughout. I'm thinking of one that occurs to me. I'll read it to you from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 17. Listen to this. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth. It is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth. And one of the things about the deceitfulness of riches is oftentimes people have the idea that they have produced this. This is mine by right. And they don't know that even the ability to gain wealth is itself a gift of God. You see, nothing wrong in prosperity unless it seduces us into thinking that we are entitled to it. If God has prospered you or me, it is for the sake of the kingdom of God that He has done that. That's what the scripture says. God wants to prosper His people so that they will be able to provide that which is necessary for the carrying on the work of the gospel. That is why God prospers people. I'm thinking of a wonderful truth that was expressed by Charles Wesley. Charles Wesley said, when riches increase, God's purpose is not that you increase your standard of living, but rather your standard of giving. That's God's intention. When riches increase, so that we may increase our standard of giving. And you can see how it's so easy to be bogged down with possessions and their acquisition and their increasing and all that sort of thing. Again, it's not anything wrong with possessions or money or these things. It's so often they seduce from us our love for the Lord, and it enhances a love for the world and the things that are in the world. You know, there's another metaphor found in Scripture. So if you're going to run a race, you lay aside all the extra weights. You don't want to carry a lot of extra weights around with you if you're going to run a race. And you know, there is a time for some Christians when possessions are relatively few. And because of that, they are able to respond to the call of the Lord right off. They're able to respond. If the Lord called you to go to Mexico City to serve Him, how much of an effort would it be for you to get yourself ready and respond? Well, the more things we possess, the harder it is. Isn't that right? What was the excuse? I've got to bury my father. I bought a cow. Got to take care of the cow. I bought a field. All of these were excuses given to Jesus when they were invited to the wedding feast. I can't do that. I mean, I'm too encumbered by all the things about me. You know, I wonder, are we really willing, you and me, to have a kind of stripped down life that allows us the flexibility to obey the Lord quickly? Are you able to walk away if God told you to from what you possess? Am I? When we think on these things, we realize how easy it is to be encumbered by the cares of this world and by riches. The third thing is pleasures. Pleasures. I'm thinking of a remarkable passage. You don't need to turn to it. I'll just turn to it and read it to you. In the little book of Ecclesiastes, here, presumably this is written by Solomon, and that's as reasonable assumption as any. Listen to this. Solomon has an interesting exercise that he's engaged in. This is the way he puts it. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for people to do under heaven during the few days of their life. Isn't that worthy? I'd like to see what is worthwhile for a person to do since life is so brief. So this is what he said. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers. I like that. I like that. Along with all the things he possessed, he had his own personal choir. I like that. And a harem as well. The delights of the heart of man. That's what he says. And then he looked at them. And he said, everything that I had toiled to achieve was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. You see, that's life perceived as a thingdom, as though the essence of life is to accumulate and acquire things. All kinds of people are into that. He rejected it ultimately. So he decided to try something else. He says, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. Laughter, I said. I will try to cheer myself with wine. And he goes on and says, I have withheld from myself nothing that I desire. And I turn over to the sixth chapter of Ecclesiastes, and this is what he said. God gives man wealth and possessions and honor so that he lacks nothing his heart desires, but God does not enable him to enjoy them. There are people in this world who have everything their heart could desire, but that doesn't satisfy them because God made us that way. That's life conceived as a flingdom, pursuit of pleasure, one after another. Our world is drunk with it. Drunk with it. And yet so much unhappiness. I listen sometimes and watch on the television, and I see such vacuous lives being lived out. Vacuous, empty. When they're off camera, doesn't surprise me that they fill themselves with drugs and drink themselves into insensibility. Because happiness and fulfillment is never found that way. Never found that way. In this way, these ways, the spiritual life is ultimately withdrawn and the Demas syndrome takes place. What's the antidote for all this? You know, this can happen to churches as well as individuals. It really can. And when many years ago, now nearly 12 years ago, and our church had grown a lot and we just didn't have enough room in this little church, and we prayed a lot and we believed we were led to hire an architect and design a bigger church. I mean, we're Americans. What else do you do? Okay. And we did that. Prayerfully, we did that. I don't want you to think for a moment that there was any rebellion in anybody's heart. Not at all. We were led of God. Yes, we were. We came up with beautiful plans. We were going to build a church right in front of this one, right out here. And this would be a little appendage to it for small weddings. You understand. Well, we took the whole thing to the Planning and Zoning Commission of this town, and they turned it down unanimously. And we wondered about that. So we prayed. And the Lord told us that He had indeed called us to build the church. But the church we were to build was the living church. Some in Darien, some in this part of the country, some throughout the nation, and some around the world. That's what He said to us. For all these years, we've been doing that. But you know what He also told us? The day will come when I'll provide a place for you. That's what He said. The day will come. And you know, I thought, I don't know whether anyone else did, that He was going to wait until we could handle it. So many churches get an edifice complex. Right. So many churches see themselves raising money just to keep a roof over their heads. They lose the perspective of the kingdom and what they're called to do. I'd rather be without any building at all. I'd rather be sitting out under a tree in the pouring rain, rather than forget what it is we are called to be and called to do for Jesus Christ. Buildings are only significant if they enhance the possibility of doing the task that God calls us to do. That's the perspective we're attempting to keep before us during these days. It can happen to churches. So I want to end this way. What's the antidote for the Demas syndrome? Turn to Revelation and we will end. One of the good things about our God is He doesn't point out only what's wrong. He does show you how to come back. I'm looking at the second chapter of Revelation. This is a letter written by the Lord Jesus to the church. It's not written by John, it's written by Jesus to the church. The church at Ephesus. Notice all the wonderful things He says about this church. Chapter 2, verse 1. These are the words of Him who holds the seven stars in His right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. He says, I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. I mean, we think that's quite a church. That's quite a church. Look what He says about them. They have worked hard. They have persevered. They have had a zeal for truth. They've had a desire to be able to discern the real teachers of God's word from those who claim to be apostles but actually are not. They have persevered and even endured hardship for the name of Christ. They've been persecuted and they've endured it. But this is what He says. Yet, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. You see, it's the Demas thing. Only it had happened to a whole church. They'd forsaken their first love. So, what does He prescribe? Remember the height from which you have fallen, repent, and do the things you did at first. Return to the things you did at first. Three things. He says, remember, repent, and return. How did He get back into the fellowship of God if you've been governed by the Demas syndrome in your life or in a church? First of all, remember that from which you have fallen. Do you remember when you first came to Christ? Do you remember the love you had for the Lord at the beginning? Do you remember the way in which you were willing to give yourself sacrificially? That it was not a burden to work in obscurity in places where other people didn't even notice you, because you were doing it for the Lord. Remember all that. Recall those days of your first love. Remember from what you have fallen. Oftentimes, you know, the way back starts with remembering. The same thing was true of the prodigal son. Remember, he started off with money in his pocket, and he spent it all and ended up eating with the pigs. I mean, what's a Jewish boy doing eating with the pigs? It wasn't a part of his life script as he would have drawn it. But that's what happened to him. But then he began to remember. He says, you know, at home, even the hired servants are better off than I am. And it wasn't remembering. He said, I'll go back to my father. I'll return. Many times, people, many times, the way back starts with remembering. The second thing he says to do is repent. What does that mean? Well, it means to acknowledge that you have walked away from God or drifted away. Acknowledge the fault. Don't try to blame it on somebody else or on other things or circumstances. Don't say, it's bad toilet training when I was a kid. Or, it's because I didn't have this opportunity in life or that. Don't try to blame it on society or your parents or anything like that. Accept the fault yourself. That's the beginning of repentance. Acknowledge what's wrong. And come to the Lord with it. And ask for His forgiveness. God is infinitely forgiving, but He only forgives those who confess. Repent. And then another idea of repentance is you turn away from it. Don't just go back to the pigsty. You turn away from it. The word itself, of course, means a reversal of direction. You're moving in this way. You realize you're on the wrong road. That's not repentance. You wish you were on the right road. That's not repentance. But you turn around and you say, I'm going back. That is repentance. You turn away from your sin, that which separated you. And the third thing he says, and return to the deeds you did at first. I have a question for you, and with this I'm done. Was there ever a time in your life when you loved God more than you do today? If there was, then you're in danger of the Demas syndrome becoming a reality in your life, of redoing that whole story all over again. If your answer to that is, yes, there was a time when I loved the Lord more than I do today, then what things brought about a separation or a turning away? May not be big things, horrible sins or anything like that. It may be just little things, inattention. Confess it to the Lord. Bring it to the Lord. Confess it before Him. And let Him forgive you, pick you up, and put you back on the road again. Will you do that? So that the Demas syndrome is not a description of our life as individual Christians or our life as a parish. Let's pray.